Please grab those Bibles, stand with me as we truly study this just glorious last chapter of the book of Revelation. And let me read the first few verses for us. And we read, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Let's pray. Father, we are so thrilled to have the words of the prophecy of this book, Lord, and anywhere in your word, Lord, but in this book of Revelation, particularly as we close it today, thank you for the tremendous encouragement of our future home, the place where we will spend eternity with you, sitting upon your throne and loving on us as we get to serve you in some way. So we just thank you, Lord. Just bless this time. Please allow this passage to just come to life for us. May it motivate us the way you intended to motivate us, and we just look forward to all of it. Lord, I pray the same for this town, Lord. Would everywhere your church, your bride meets today, the churches in Oakdale, just fall more madly in love with you today, ready to serve you in this life and then in the life to come. And so thank you for all these things, Lord. Thank you for being here, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we finish the book. Some of you may be a little bit bummed out, but here we go. We're going to finish it, and we'll have the prophecy update next week, and we will be rolling back into the book of Matthew in a couple of weeks. But today, this glorious end to this book. Now, I believe the end really began, really closing down in chapter 21 as we began to look at this beautiful new city and this new heavens and earth that God will prepare for us, this new Jerusalem. And because we talked about the New Jerusalem last chapter, pick up on it this week. Let me remind you of some of the glorious pictures of this new city. Early in chapter 21 last week, we looked at the fact that God will create a brand new heaven and earth. Brand new. No hint of sin, no taint of sin. It will be pure. God doesn't want the remnants of that hanging around. He originally created a heaven and earth. We messed it up. We made a mess. Have we not made a mess of this world? And here God had to come along and fix it for us. We also saw that he will prepare this new city in particular that will come down out of heaven for us to be in with him. And he will be in this city. We will see him. A glorious, glorious picture. Third thing we saw is that this new Jerusalem will be the very tabernacle of God. In fact, it's described, there's no temple there. Now, when they built the old tabernacle in the Old Testament, it was called the tabernacle of meeting, the very place where they could come and meet with God. And so it's glorious that there's no need for that. He's there. He's everywhere in the city. Anywhere you go, you're going to see God in this new glorious city. So that's what makes heaven heaven. He's there. And we get to be with him forever. We also saw that Jesus will personally wipe away every tear from your eyes. Chapter 21, verse 4. I just don't know that you can find almost a more intimate passage in all the Bible than the God of the universe physically touching your face and wiping away the tears from your eyes. That's how caring and loving he is. We also saw that there will not be any believers there. Not God's desire. He desires that everyone would be saved. All would come to the truth. But he's telling us, if you reject me, it's his love to warn. If you reject me and you don't want a relationship with me, I will honor your request to be away from me. You'll be in the one place where there is absolutely no presence of God, hell, the place that he has prepared for Satan and his followers. But never blame that on him. He's made it clear what his desire is for you to be there. We also saw that there will be a most outstanding and astounding, clear and emanating light coming from Jesus. We'll look at a few pictures of that today. We saw the incredible size of this new city. It's a cube, probably because, I believe, because even in the Old Testament, the Lord made had to make the tabernacle. Certainly the Holy of Holies, a perfect cube. It was exact same dimensions. But this city, almost 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles high, this humongous city that he will prepare for us to be in, with 12 gates of pearl. That's why it's called the pearly gates. Each gate a single pearl. I got to believe there are going to be huge gates in a city that size. It'll be something wild to see. 12 foundations of glorious colors with the stones. And then, of course, we will dwell with him and get to worship him there forever. Now, it's intimate, so I don't think it's sterile, because Jesus is going to be there wiping away our tears. But in a physical sense, the description of the city seems to be somewhat sterile, in my opinion. There's no sense of organic life, if you want to call it that, other than the Lord. But today we get to see some of that. We'll get to see this picture of life as we come into contact with this glorious river flowing from God, and of the tree of life in the midst of the garden in the New Jerusalem. So it's going to be a glorious time as we get to be reminded and told what is in this new city. So let's pick up verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. This is the angel that we were introduced to last week in chapter 21, verses 9 and 17. This is one of the angels of the seven that actually brought the bowls of wrath from God and poured them out upon the earth. And now he's given this special task of giving some great revelations to John. But notice the first thing that we're shown is a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I love the picture. All that flows from God is life. He's the God of life. And that's what water is a picture of in the Bible, is a picture of life. You can go a long time in life without a lot of things and still be living. But food and water are not one of them. And if you look at that, even water is more valuable, and certainly in terms of, you can go many, many days without food. But you can't go very many days without water. You must have water. And very interesting, no surprise, God chose that in one of the many physical word pictures in the Bible. He chose water to be a representation of his Holy Spirit, because you can't have life without that spiritually either. And so he gave us this glorious picture. So life flows from God, and it flows from the Godhead, from God that speaks of the Father and of the Lamb. And I love how it's described as being so clear. Everything with God is clear. Everything is just beautifully clear and transparent. God doesn't hide things. He doesn't try to deceive. He's never, you know, none of these things. God wants things to be very, very beautiful and clear. Let me remind you of a few verses in chapter 21. There we're told in verse 11, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Verse 21, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And now we're told this water of life is clear as crystal. It's beautiful. Beautiful, isn't it? Just this wonderful picture of great clarity for God. And of course, again, water being a picture of his Holy Spirit, he is completely pure himself. I like what Jesus said on that last day of the great feast, not long before he went to the cross. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. The water represents the Spirit of God. He is pure. He proceeds completely from the throne of God. So it's a glorious thing. And it reminds me, of course, that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or variation of turning. And so this great gift is coming from God. But that's not all we're going to get to see. Notice in verse 2, glorious in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the, important to notice the word the tree of life. Not a tree of life, the tree of life. There is one special and unique tree in heaven, and it's called the tree of life. Now, it's even more interesting to me that the tree of life is only referred to in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 and in Revelation 22. You will not find it anywhere else in the Bible. Now, there is a tree of life used as a metaphor in the Proverbs in four places, but it's not talking about the tree of life. And we're going to take a little quick down memory lane real quick, looking at the book of Genesis as to what God intended to communicate with regards to the tree of life, because it's a picture that God has made things that can give us life and eternal life. And yet, man, we, due to our mistakes, have marred the picture and have marred our access to this tree of life, which represents life. If you remember in Genesis chapter 2, we read this in verses 8 to 10. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there you go. Now it's interesting, there were many, many trees in the Garden of Eden. And I believe God gave them, every one of them, a name. But he only took the time to tell us about the names of two of them, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we know the rest of the story. He warned Adam and Eve. In fact, he told them in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord commanded them, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. That included the tree of life. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And so he told them, you get to eat from the tree of life freely, but you do not get to eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know the rest of the sad story, don't we? And we shouldn't be blaming Adam and Eve. If we were there, we'd have done it. You know, the power of sin is in the law. You tell any child, don't do that, man, just keep an eye on them. It's going to happen. And it just empowers us. Our flesh is just like that. Well, we know they ate from the tree. And they did die immediately spiritually. Not physically. And we're here today as a testament to the fact that they didn't die physically. But they died spiritually. And God loved them enough, loves you and I enough, to give us a very clear and vivid, visual, practical picture of the consequences of sin. And so God allowed death and decay to enter the human condition, so that when we started dying, we'd say, what is this thing, death? We need an answer to death. And that's how God intends to point us back to Jesus. And so God gives us so many physical pictures of blessings. Let me remind you, though, quickly of the few immediate things God did when Adam and Eve sinned. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, God tried to approach Adam right after he sinned. And what did he do? He ran to hide. That's what sin and guilt does. Our natural tendency is to hide from God. He intends it to convict us to turn back to him. That's what his Holy Spirit does. It's Satan that wants to have us run away from him and think he will not forgive us. But he ran. And God trying to reach out to us as he always has been. Secondly, God cursed the ground with thorns and thistles so that as man worked the ground, he'd go, what is this? I never experienced this before I sinned. What is this? Another consequence of sin. And then isn't it astonishing how great our Jesus is, that he took a crown of thorns upon his head to show us he would pay the penalty for that mess we have created? He's so great. Then God killed an animal to make sure that we knew it would take a sacrifice to remedy what we have done wrong. If you remember, it's very clear. God took, and it says it took, and he provided a skin for him. He had to kill an animal to make that happen. And of course, it's another picture. I always find it to be quite humorous. The man would take fig leaves and to cover himself, because if you talk to anybody that works with figs, they'll tell you wear long sleeve shirts because those, they're sticky and they're itchy and they irritate. And what does man do? Puts them all over his private parts and everywhere else. I mean, how foolish is that? It's just another picture of man's folly trying to cover himself for his sin. And God comes along and says, that'll never do, Adam, Eve, it'll never do. You need a sacrifice. But then he gave them a very vivid picture at the end when he booted them out of the Garden of Eden. You likely know the rest of the story. He literally put an angel in front of the tree of life to guard it so that he couldn't get back to it. And that's when it falls off the pages of Scripture. The last time we saw the tree of life in chapter 3, it's because it was guarded, because man doesn't have access anymore because of sin. And really, the rest of the Bible after Genesis chapter 3, and there's even prophecies in chapter 3 of how God's going to remedy man's problem so we could get to the end of the book and have access again. Isn't that amazing what God has done for us? This whole book about our problem, what we've created and how we can have this problem resolved. So a glorious God that we serve, he wants us to know his plan for our redemption. Now let's look at what we know about this tree and compare it a little bit. In the middle of its street, verse 2, and on either side was of the river, was the tree of life. So notice it's in the middle of the street, the middle of this wonderful, glorious city, the New Jerusalem. It was in the midst of the Garden of Eden. Now it's in the midst of the city. Secondly, it's on either side of the river. Now this is quite some tree. I don't know what this root system is like, but it's a pretty amazing tree. And it's very important to know, in the original language, it is very clear this is in the singular. It is a singular one tree. that has the ability to bear 12 fruits, each yielding fruit in its seasons and in the months. Amazing. God doesn't have to do any grafting or whatever. God's God. He can do it every. He can make a tree that can yield different fruits every month and be the same tree. That's how great He is. And so He's going to have this one tree because it is the tree of life, and it's going to yield its fruit in every month. Now also notice, just an interesting aside, we want to make an observation here. We talk about God as if He's outside of time and space, right? But you notice there's months in heaven. So they're going to yield fruit every month. There is some concept of time in heaven, even though we'll be there forever and ever and ever. It's going to get even a little interesting, as we'll see a little later. But there is some concept of time in heaven. But what else do we notice of this tree? The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, that's very telling, isn't it? I don't know if any of you know somebody in the pharmaceutical industry, or maybe you have to, unfortunately, use some medications for your physical health. But it's interesting to see that seemingly almost every single piece of pharmaceutical medicine, whatever you take, is in some level tied to leaves or bark of trees. That's what it is that they use as the source of producing. Now, we've come up with man-made alternatives, but really the source is what comes from the trees and the leaves. God made those for healing. In fact, if you think back in Genesis, what is maybe most fascinating to me is that Adam, even in his fallen condition of sin, God even said there, hey, guard the way to the tree, because if he eats of that tree, he will live forever. That's how great the healing properties are of this tree, that even a fallen man could eat it and live forever. It's so amazing. Man's been looking forever and ever, right, for the fountain of life. It's the tree of life. You come to God, you will live forever. He will take care of you. And so the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Glorious about this tree. So it'll be wonderful to see this. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to try the fruit on those trees when I get to heaven. It's going to be great. So again, God allowed this process of decay, allowed the curse to enter the world because He wants us to have this physical picture. Notice verse 3, there shall be no more curse. And that is the curse of the thorns and the thistles and of sickness and of death. And if you recall, in the book of Romans chapter 8, the Lord tells us the fact that He personally subjected the earth to this decay for our benefit. So, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. It's not willing, it's not that God wanted it, but He knew that we needed the help, so He did it in hope that we would get it. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so in heaven, no more curse. Rather, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. So these thrones of the Father, there's a throne of the Son. He's at the right hand of the Father. And guess what? We'll get to serve Him. His servant shall serve Him. Isn't that glorious? We'll never outserve the Lord. Not even close. But it's a thrill that we get to serve. By the way, you're going to have a new body that won't get tired. Praise the Lord for that. No back aches if you have to bend over. And if we even have to bend over in heaven. I don't know what that's like. But anyway, I'm looking forward to it. So then notice what He says here. They shall see His face. Oh, man. Do you know you get to look at the face of God whenever you want to in heaven? Isn't that glorious? We're told in the Bible, back in Exodus, in fact, the Lord said, you cannot see my face. No man shall see me and live. Our flesh is wicked enough that we cannot stand that way in the presence of God. We would be undone. I mean, even John at the beginning of the book of Revelation, who was no amateur to Jesus, he described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He fell down as though dead. He was terrified in his body when he saw Jesus. And yet we'll get to see Him face to face. Just get to look at Him. How glorious is that? Let me remind you of some great encouragements. In Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Praise God, we will get to look at Him. And then notice what else He's going to do. His name shall be on their foreheads. He's going to mark you. I am so thrilled He's willing to put His name on me. Normally, I think He'd be ashamed. Yeah, I had to claim Him. I could feel like the guy in the playground and the guy that always gets picked last. Oh, I don't want Him. You take Him. You know, that's not the way it is with God. He's glad to have you on His team. He loves you. He's done everything that's needed for you to be on his team. And I'm amazed, but he is not ashamed to put his name on me and to claim me as his own. Sometimes when I look at this, I think of maybe a dumb picture, but you know, Toy Story. And they grab that toy and they turn over and Andy written on the bottom of that little doll. It's like, Andy, he wanted to claim that doll. Well, God's going to do the same with you and I. He's going to mark his name on our foreheads. There's no shame in that for us. We get to say, I am proud to bear the name of my Savior. And so it's very beautiful. Also, a very interesting affront to what the Antichrist is going to try to do, because he's going to try to put his mark upon the foreheads or the back of the hand. So he's just a copycat, but God is happy to put his name upon us. Notice in verse 5 of this new place we're going to be, hey, there's no night there. No night. Because God is the light, and when God's present, it'll never be darkness. So there's no sense of day or night there. And they shall have no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Look back, please, at chapter 21, verse 23. If you can there, notice there, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So no night there. Now you put this back to earlier with months, so there's somehow days, I'm assuming weeks and months, and yet no sense of night there. Yet somehow we'll know where we are, because God's going to give us these great minds and bodies to be able to understand what's going on in heaven. I think the only thing you might be bummed about is, you know, do I get to sleep there? If you're the type that loves your sleep, well, you'll have a body that won't need it, I'm assuming, as we get there. So praise the Lord, we'll get to serve him all the time, and they need no light, no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Never will the reign with him end. Praise God. It is so exciting what is in our future with him. And then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And I just happen to believe, if I stop there for a moment, he's not just talking about these words that have just been stated, but all of the revelation, and maybe even by extension, all of the Bible. Everything God has said is faithful and true. You can count on it. You can bank on it. It's interesting to me when you look at that, what is it that is sure in life anyway? What is it that we like to throw around that we say are guaranteed in life, right? Death and taxes. Those are the things we say are guaranteed. I mean, we just got, just a month ago, had April 15th, tax deadline day and all of that. Well, guess what? We're going to get to heaven, praise the Lord, no taxes. God owns everything. He doesn't need anything to be given to him. No taxes in heaven. I mean, that's an amen for that. And then there's no death either, because God will have completely done away with death. Unfortunately, for those that rejected him, they're going to experience death forever and ever and ever, but not for those that have trusted in him as Lord and Savior. So at this point, think about the glory of his faithful and true words. Jesus will be in heaven with us. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more death, nor sorrow, nor pain. All of that faithful and true. We'll be with him forever. We will be healthy forever. It's going to be so glorious, this heaven that we're going to experience. And notice the love of God to make sure these truths were communicated to us, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. He wanted us to know these things are coming. They are coming. I've been mentioning, as we've been going through the Great Tribulation, that it is a loving God who would warn of the destruction to come. I love you too much to not warn you. This is coming. Please get right with me. And now he tells us here that he has sent his holy prophets so we as his children would be blessed to know the future. How settling is it for you to know the future? I mean, think about it. So many decisions in life we have to make, and the uncertainty, the worry, the struggles we can often have by not knowing the future. And yet God comes along and says, hey, the future's certain. Here's how it lays out. We should be so settled and at peace as his children. Now, I do want you to notice, very importantly, the words at the end of verse 6. These things must shortly take place. And the word shortly there is they're the words entachiai in the Greek here. And the word tachiai, we get our word tachometer from it, and we use it, of course, for revolutions in a car. But it really speaks of things speeding up. It doesn't necessarily mean things are going to happen soon. What it means is when things do begin to move, they're going to move rather rapidly. And so when these days happen, when the rapture occurs and God's wrath is being put, it's all going to move very, very quickly. And so God wanted us to know these things are coming. Be ready. Now, I want to do a quick review of a comparison, once again, between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, because I believe there's a real breaking point here between verses 6 and 7 in this book, and Jesus is really going to take over the rest of the book and begin to close it out himself personally, with some distractions mixed in. But he's going to do that. Now, I just love when we compare, again, the beginning of the Bible with the mess that we have created. I hope you can read that. The words may look a little small, but just look at the glorious difference between how the earth began and how it ends. There was a Garden of Eden made in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. Now we come to the new garden, the new Eden, the new heaven and earth, and the new Jerusalem. So the new heaven and the new earth, God has to do away with that, create a new eternal heaven and earth. In Genesis 1, verse 10, there were seas created. In Revelation 21, there's no more sea. There's sorrow and pain began in Genesis 3 because of sin. Now there is no more sorrow, nor pain, nor tears. In Genesis 2:17, death was made known that it is possible. Because he told Adam, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Now we know death is no longer possible for those that trust in the Lord. Death entered the human condition in chapter 3. No more death now into the future. The sun was created in Genesis 1. There's no need for the sun anymore because we have Jesus. There was a river flowing from Eden. Now there's a river flowing from the throne of God. There was the tree of life. Now there's a street full of the tree of life. The tree of life access was denied to Adam and Eve. Now access is clearly restored. In fact, he's going to make that very clear today in verse 14 for those that trust him. The curse was announced in Genesis 3. No more curse announced now. The serpent told Eve, convinced her she could be like God. And now we see he's willing to put his name upon us, that we are his. That's how we're going to be like him, just because he has claimed us as his own and finally and fully conformed us into the image of Christ. Then they were cast out of the presence of God, out of the garden. Now we will see him face to face. Night was established, no night there. What a glorious transformation God has made for us. I hope that brings joy to your heart to know what God has fixed. All these problems that we have created, he has fixed for us. So it's a glorious transformation. And then we move on. Please notice in verse 7 here, and I really do believe Jesus really begins to take over. I know the angel that's been sharing with John hangs on to the scene. But let me tell you the words of Jesus. Please, I know you'll catch it quickly. Let me read you the beginning of verse 7. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Please notice verse 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly." And please notice verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." Is it clear to you Jesus wants you to know he's coming quickly? He wants you to know that. Even yet, let me let you know one other thing before we go into the details. The fact that he's coming quickly should quicken us, should excite us for his return, and it should drive obedience in our lives, because notice what he says in verse 7 after the first, "Behold, I am coming. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." How about after the second, "Behold, I am coming"? Look at verse 14. "Blessed are those who do his commandments." God wants us to be obedient. And the fact that he is so great to us, the fact that he is coming, is always supposed to drive obedience in our lives. Now, if you remember, I like the way it's put in 2 Peter 3. Because in speaking of God's destruction of the current heaven and earth, it says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and coming of the day of God?" It should drive holiness and righteousness and an obedience to keep God's word. So with that, let's look at Jesus. Here is his statement number one. We're going to go on a little detour from verses 8 to 11. Jesus is going to get us back on track. But notice he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." He's coming. Are you ready? I hope you are. And then if you're a believer, you're ready in that way. But are you ready in that you're ready to serve him every day? Are you waking up saying, "Jesus, I'm so excited you're coming back. What do you want me to do for you today? Who do you want me to tell about your greatness today? Who do you want me to invite into your kingdom today so that you can come and they can be excited about your coming as well?" So I am coming quickly. And then he tells us, for the people who appreciate this, blessed, which simply means happy. You could just insert that. Happy is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I don't know about you, but this should be a tremendous encouragement to study the prophecies of this book. And I hope some of the mystery's gone out for you as we've been studying this book of Revelation, that it should be studied, it should be learned, it should be known by Christians what the words of this book are, to just again quicken us to the excitement of this life that is ahead for us. So we're the ones that are happy, we're the ones that are going to be blessed if we keep the words of the prophecy of this book. You can't keep it if you don't know it. So we need to be studying the words of this book. Now we get on a detour a little bit. It's funny how often this happens to Jesus. He's very patient, isn't he? Remember in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus showed up to his disciples and they tried to sidetrack the conversation. He had to get him back on track. Well, it happens here too. John's just so excited about this whole scene. He's just heard Jesus' voice. He's just seen these great revelations of this new city. And he just so wired to worship, as we all are really, that he begins to bow down to worship this angel. And so notice, John, I saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Well, that angel's going to have none of that. Rightly so. He immediately said, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." He made it very clear. I am a fellow servant with you. Do not make the mistake of worshiping anybody other than God. It's easy to make that mistake because we are made to worship. It's interesting the way the Lord describes worship in Deuteronomy 4, back when Moses was recounting to the generation that was about to enter the promised land. He said, "Take heed lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the host of heaven, and you feel driven to worship them and serve them." Isn't that interesting? You can feel driven to worship because that's what God made you to do. And so here he is all excited, but he just gets lost in a moment. And what's amazing to me is none of us should ever look at this and go, "Man, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have done that." This is John. He spent 3 years with Jesus. He was one of his inner circle. Described himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. He wrote John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And here he is writing Revelation. Even he gets lost. It is such a glorious scene. And so I can understand why he did that. But God allowed this to be written so we would know, don't ever worship anybody but him. Now, I don't ever mean to step on any toes, but this would be the same for Mary. It's a sin to pray to Mary and to worship her. And we need to know that because she is not God. She is a great woman. I can't wait to meet her in heaven and thank her for her faithfulness to the Lord. But it is just almost boggles my mind, just the thought of her having to hold that little child as an infant. And at what level did it sink into her? This little infant that I am changing his diaper, I have to worship him and submit to him as my personal Lord and Savior. It's pretty amazing. She needed to do that. And I believe if she were here today, she would say exactly the same thing she said at the wedding in Cana when they ran out of the wine and she told the servants, "Hey, whatever he tells you, you do that. You follow him." And she would do the same today. We're not to worship her. We're to worship God, just like this angel was faithful to turn John back to God and to worship him alone. Then he encourages us towards the book. This angel, he said, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Why not seal them? Well, Jesus just told us, keep the words of the prophecy of this book. It's almost to me as if the angel is saying, hey, John, let's get back on track here. Jesus told you can be blessed by knowing the prophecy of this book. Let's make sure we're keeping our eyes upon the prophecy of this book. John, let's not miss it. The time is at hand. Let's be very, very serious about worshiping the Lord. And then we come into verse 11 before Jesus takes back the conversation. And it's almost, to me, it's almost a very odd verse when you look at it. Because notice he says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Now, there's a lot of confusion around this verse. And the very simple reason is some look at it and think, is God actually encouraging unjust people to remain in that place and to continue to do filthy things? But that is in no way the nature of God. So when you look at that and you think that, you go, that can't be what it means. What could it mean? Well, when you find somebody that really, I think, encapsulates the thought pretty well, I'd have no problem with just taking, I'm not taking credit for it, but I'm going to plagiarize what they said. I'm going to tell you. It's a Bible knowledge commentary. Here's what they say of this verse. It's helpful. The exhortation which follows has puzzled some. Those who do wrong and are vile are encouraged to continue to do so. They're saying this is what some people think. And those who do right and are holy are encouraged to continue to do so. But they go on to say, the point here is not to condone what is evil, to point out that if people do not heed this prophecy, they will continue in their wickedness. That's what he's saying. If you don't heed the words of this book, if you don't heed the fact that you will be judged, well, you're going to just go on living however you want to. But if you heed these words and take them seriously, you'll get right with the Lord and you'll begin to obey Him. The actions will always follow what you really believe. So if you take God seriously, you'll begin to. So I tend to believe that is what the Lord is intending to communicate to us and to the world, that those who are unjust have rejected the prophecies of this book. Well, they're just going to continue in their wickedness. And so then we move on. Let's notice then again, Jesus kind of takes back the conversation. Please notice verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. And so the second, behold, I am coming quickly. Now notice he immediately gives a promise right after this other one, after the second, I am coming quickly. He says, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Now, you could get confused at this thing. What do you mean? Jesus is going to reward me according to my work. Does that mean I get saved by works? No, not at all. He's talking to the faithful here. We're saved by faith and faith alone. From beginning to end, that is what the Bible teaches. But to his children, to those that are faithful, he will reward us for what we've done in terms of being faithful to him. It's described this way in 2 Corinthians 5. We're told, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the we is the believing church at Corinth. He's talking to believers. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, if you recall, in Revelation 20, we looked at the great white throne judgment. That's one throne. But that 2 Corinthians 5, this judgment seat of rewards, in the original language, is the word bema. And so we call it the bema seat judgment. And so for those that have earned a reward from the Lord, not only did he let us into heaven, he will reward us for the things done faithfully during this lifetime. So I don't know about you, I'm astonished he's willing to let me in, let alone reward me, but he's going to. And I think maybe the most glorious picture, I hope you've seen it, but I think it is my favorite movie of all time, is Ben-Hur. And in that movie, there's the glorious scene of the chariot scene at the end and nine times around. And as they're going around that, if you remember in that scene, of course, it's set in the time of Jesus, that Pontius Pilate is the governor of the region, and he's literally sitting on a seat while this whole race is going around. And at the end of that, when Judah wins, he comes up to Pilate, and Pilate stands up from that seat. That's the bema seat. He stands up to reward him by putting the wreath upon Judah's head. That would be the equivalent of the bema seat. And so that is the reward seat. It was used in the Olympics of those days. That was the seat of the man that would give the rewards to the people. And so that's what God is going to do. And after he proclaims he's going to reward us and give to everyone according to his work, he then gives us credentials. I almost just wonder, God knows us so well, he's probably thinking, well, who are you to claim you have the right to reward us? Well, let me tell you who I am. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That's who I am. I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last. All three of these descriptions have this sense of first and last. Jesus was not created. He is the creator. He's lived forever. He took on a human body at one point, but he the whole Godhead, they have lived forever and ever and ever. Now, Alpha and Omega, of course, are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. So he's the beginning and the end. He refers to himself then that way, the beginning and the end and the first and the last. He's saying, that's who I am. I like in Isaiah where it says over and over, there's no God before me, there will be no God after me. That's why I am the first and the last. There is no other. That's who he is. That's why he has the right to proclaim what he's proclaiming. Then we see the second blessed. I mentioned the first beatitude in verse 7. Blessed are those who do his commandments. And guess what? For those who do his commandments, remember this is not talking about to get to heaven, but it's those who believe in him will obey him. Look at this. They will have the right to the tree of life. Oh, isn't that great? Finally, access to the tree of life. There it is. And they may enter through the gates into the city. Those pearly gates will get to walk through there with those angels standing outside the gates. In fact, I loved it last week because I mentioned that Right? All people who are wicked, who are described in the next verse, they'll be fully contained in this permanent hell that God has created for Satan and his followers. They're not going to be floating outside the city wanting in. They're going to be contained in hell. But we look at this and you go, man, what are those angels doing? They don't need to guard the way. Nobody wicked is going to be floating around to get in there. And so somebody had told me, I tend to like the thought, they're going to be our greeters. Heavenly greeter ministry. I'm angel greeter. And that's probably what they're going to do, welcoming us into this glorious city. And so outside are dogs and sorcerers. Again, do not think of them as just floating outside. All those that are wicked, that have rejected God, are known by their sins. When God refers to believers, he refers to us as children of God, saints, saved, forgiven, many glorious terms. But he does not refer to believers by their sin. He does for the unsaved. And so he calls them dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. And I think the key there is the word practices. It speaks of a lifestyle. Somebody who truly knows the Lord will not engage in that because there will be a desire to stop. You cannot be indwelt with the Holy Spirit and I have some desire to obey the Lord and walk in faithfulness. So that's how he describes them. Now the Jews used to refer to Gentiles as dogs. They live this very pitiful, immoral life, call them dogs. I get it. They're basically saying, you just live at the level of an animal. And so that's how I describe you. But again, that's how God describes those, is by their sin who've rejected him. I like how it's said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, right? He calls unbelievers by their sin, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But he goes on to say, and such were some of you. Praise God. God does not look at you that way anymore. He's removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. And goes on to say, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Praise God, he has done that for us. We are not known that way anymore. And then he reminds us, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. He already told us he sent his holy prophets in verse 6. His holy prophet sent his angel to show his servants. Now he reminds us again, I sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. And I am the root and the offspring of David. This would immediately brought back tons of pictures for the Jewish mind because, of course, they believed that Jesus would come from the line of David, the Messiah. They rejected the suffering side of him, but he did come through the line of David, and he is, of course, the bright and morning star. And of course, a star is what brings light and hope into the world. Jesus is all that, the bright and morning star. And now, in my opinion, maybe the most glorious verse in all of the last chapter. Can you believe it? After all God has said, after all of the glorious promises of our future, of warning who will be rejected, those who rejected him, he extends an invitation. God loves the world so much that he almost closes the book with an invitation to anyone to come to him. Notice, and the Spirit and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and the bride is you and I, the bride of Christ, we're to say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Isn't that great? If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you can be a whoever. If you just desire to come to the Lord, he is more than happy to receive you to himself. And it will cost you nothing, maybe a little pride, got to admit you're a sinner, and you need a Savior, but Jesus has paid the price for your sin. And so you need to come to him, but you can receive this water of life. I love the way it's described in the book of Isaiah 55 of what this salvation is from the Lord. It says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and then here it is, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Well, how in the world can I buy something with no money? Try that today if you take somebody out for Mother's Day. Thanks for the meal. I don't have any money. Well, I think I'll call the police. Thank you very much. You don't get to do that. But with God, you can come and have no money. because he's paid the price. Let me read on. You who have no money, come buy me. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Isn't that great? You can come to God with nothing. In fact, you have nothing to offer him except your repentance and your desire to have relationship with him. So come to him. God is crying out to you. He loves you. Come to him. Come. He just keeps telling you, come to me. I love you. And so with that now, he just closes the book. And I really believe it's kind of as though the book has ended there. But he does want to give a quick warning because he knows Satan's going to attack this book, the whole Bible, but particularly this book. And he says, I testify to everyone who hears the prophecies of this book. If anyone adds to these words, what's God going to do? He's going to add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If you've been here for this or you've studied the book of Revelation, you don't want that. You don't want the plagues of this book. To add to God's word is what's known as legalism. You don't get to add to what God has said. You don't get to say you need to believe in Jesus and add anything to that. That's legalism. You don't get to do that. We don't get to complicate things from what the Lord has done. And so we don't get to add to his word. And God will deal severely with those. Now, the flip side of that is liberalism, taking away from the word of God. If anyone takes away from the words of this book or of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. Now, that doesn't get any more serious. Your ticket to heaven is your name written in the book of life. And so by putting your faith in him, your name was written in the book of life. But he says, I'll take away his part from the book of life. But if you're willing to take away from God's word and to soften it and say, well, this God's not really serious about obedience. He's not really serious about you having to submit to him. He's not serious. You're in the most dangerous place you can possibly be. And God is lovingly warning you strongly, though, that your part will be taken from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. All the glorious parts of what is written in this book, they'll all be taken away from you. And God wants you to know, I don't want you there. I don't want you to experience this. And so then now he truly closes. He who testifies to these things, and ultimately Jesus is the one that testifies to things. He says, surely I am coming quickly. Praise God. We are to live with this tremendous anticipation of his return with a great excitement and with a great sense of obedience to carry out his great commission to this world. That's what he's called us to. And so to that, amen, meaning so be it, even so, come Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And in heaven they're rejoicing, we're to be rejoicing. So these last two chapters, glorious, amazingly great. Let's not forget, even in the midst of this glory, he's still inviting. He's still calling in verse 17, come to me. So what should we do? Number one, if you don't know the Lord today, you need to come to him. You must come on his terms. I couldn't do God justice if I let you think in any way you can come to him by thinking you're going to be good enough. You're going to earn your way to heaven. You cannot. You need to come with no price. You need to say, I cannot buy a way. I'm going to finally put my faith in Jesus. And he'll gladly accept you. And then as believers today, let's rejoice in what he's done for us. Let's live with this glorious sense of anticipation. And then finally, I think as we're closing, the Lord wants me to make one last point. Let's not live like Eeyores as Christians. This is your future. Sometimes I see Christians that just walk around all bummed out. I'm like, man, what God do you know? You've got nothing but glory ahead of you. You should be rejoicing. The people around you should say, what's wrong with that guy? He's just too happy. And yet we see people running around like, man, like, what is wrong with you? That should never be for the Christian. Yes, we go through hard times. Yes, we go through great trials. Because God wants us to show the world how to handle those properly. And to grow closer to him. He does many things in trials, but we should be filled with just joy and happiness. We have this for our future. Praise God for our future. And so I am just so grateful for him. Let's walk from victory. Let's not walk from defeat. Let's walk and live this life from victory. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll begin to enjoy communion today. God, thank you that you are so faithful to us. Thank you that we live and we walk from the place of victory. We will be in heaven with you forever and ever and ever. See Jesus face to face. Serve him every day. Be lifted up. Enjoy the fruits of the tree of life. Man, is it going to be glorious. Father, thank you. Thank you for the promise of a new body. Lord, the greatest thing as always, again, is that we'll be with you for eternity, fulfilled, completely fulfilled. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for blessing us. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.